So I will begin reading, begin reading at the beginning of chapter 3 and read all the way to the end of chapter 4. We'll deal with verses 14 through 16 next week, but they verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 and 14 through 16 of chapter 4 provide a wonderful encouragement and bracket this section very well. So let's give our careful attention to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your piercing word. We pray that it would do that to us now. That it would make us known, that it would reveal us to ourselves. That we would see our sin. That we would see areas in which we need to seek after our Savior to sanctify us. Lord, we trust in your promise that your word will not return void. Lord, while there is a famine in the land of the hearing of the word of God, we thank you that you have assembled a group of saints here whose desire it is to hear your word. Lord, may we not be like those Israelites who did not mix faith with the hearing of the word of God. May we hear the word of God and receive it with faith, that we might be transformed and prepared for our heavenly rest. Lord, bless the preaching and the hearing of the word for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we have seen, the clear theme of this passage is entering God's rest. And this is a warning. It's the longest warning in the book of Hebrews. And his main concern is apostasy. Now, many of us don't use that word, apostasy, very much anymore. But the word fall away, where he warns them about falling away from the living God. It is that word fall away that is the Greek word apostanai, and that's where we get this word apostasy from. And so to commit apostasy is to have once professed to believe the gospel, to once have professed to believe upon Jesus Christ, and then to abandon it. That is apostasy. And that is his concern here. But it seems that the apostasy that the writer is concerned about at this point is only potential. In other words, no one has abandoned Christ yet. He still refers to them as brethren. But nevertheless, he's concerned. They're showing signs of wavering in their faith. They're showing signs that they might indeed abandon Christ. And so we're taught something very important in this text. We're taught that it's not enough to profess Christ outwardly. Now, we should and we must profess Christ outwardly. But we also must possess him inwardly. Now, I want us to grasp an important concept before we dive into the text here. The Bible clearly teaches that true believers can in no way lose their salvation. Christ said that those that the Father had given to Him, that no one could snatch them from His hand. And so if you have truly believed, you will persevere to the end, because Christ will be with you and will ensure that you endure. So the issue here is not losing your salvation. The issue at hand is saving belief in the true gospel. And so we first looked at this text by addressing that question, to whom is this warning addressed? The writer is taking Psalm 95, which details those two occasions of rebellion in the wilderness, and he applies it to these Hebrew Christians. And we see then that this warning is addressed to professing believers. The writer goes out of his way to make sure that they see this and that we see this. He says in verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Who failed to enter the promised land? Who rebelled? It was that generation in the wilderness. It was people who professed to know the Lord." He says to these Hebrew Christians, these were people like you. They claimed to be believers. And not only did they claim to be believers, but they appeared to be believers. They had every appearance of belonging to God. They had saw the plagues on Egypt. They participated in the Passover. They passed through the Red Sea. They had every appearance of true faith until the end. And so it's important, it's essentially important for us to realize that he's talking to professing believers. That is who this warning is for. And so this warning is for people like us. He says, look, here were people who were delivered from Egypt. They were part of the visible church. But they grumbled and they complained and they never entered his rest. And so the point is not that these Israelites lost their salvation, but rather they simply showed that they never truly believed the gospel. They never truly trusted the Lord or had a saving relationship with Him. And so he says to these Hebrew Christians, your situation is very, very similar. And you may be on the verge of doing the same thing that they did. And so he urges them to make sure that they have truly believed the gospel, to make sure that they have truly entered God's rest. And then we ask the question, what is this rest that this writer is talking about? And we saw that rest is something that primarily belongs to God. He takes us back to Genesis 2 and says that on the seventh day, God rested from his work. God rested because his work was finished. And so rest implies that something is finished or complete. And that is why our life in Christ is described in this way. That we rest in the finished work of Christ, trusting in his redemptive work. And so the idea of rest in the scripture is another expression for the gospel. It's synonymous with our salvation in Christ. So God's rest is His. And we only get to share in that rest if we are united to Christ. And as we saw last week, this rest has a present and a future aspect to it. We compared it to those ancient gates where when you entered an ancient city, there wasn't just one gate, but there were two gates. You went through that first gate and you entered a room or a corridor. And you went through that corridor and then you went through the second gate. And only then did you really enter the city. So it's an apt illustration for the Christian life. And so we see that this rest has a present aspect to it. It speaks to our present salvation in Christ. That rest is something we taste in the here and now. In 3:14, the writer says, we have become partakers of Christ. In other words, this is something present in the here and the now. But it's also future. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest. So we have entered into that rest, but we have not entered into it fully. And so it's in the gap between the present and future rest that we are urged to press on. And we saw that the Christian Sabbath day beautifully brings these together. It gives us a taste of the future rest that we will have in the presence. Now, we are given in this text exhortations and warnings. In other words, we're given things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. So that will be our task today, to examine those two aspects. So how do we enter God's rest? So let's first consider the positive things that we're commanded to do there. So in the context of this warning, we're given counsel. He gives us positive things that we're commanded to do. And he focuses his attention on one overarching thing that we must do. Believe. We must believe the gospel. If you look at 3:19, he puts his finger on the problem of the ancient Israelites. He says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe. That was the problem. And in 3:12, he warns us. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And so the implication is that we must believe the gospel. We must trust in Christ. We must believe the complete biblical gospel. Not a false half gospel, but the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So Scripture is clear that to enter God's saving rest, we must have true saving faith. Faith is that instrument that God uses to bring us into a saving relationship with Himself. Faith does not earn us salvation, but rather it's the instrument by which God grants us salvation. This is why the Reformers called faith the instrumental cause of our salvation. Now, the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said it this way. He said, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. So faith is the instrument. Faith comes to us as a gift from God. It's not something that we're capable of mustering up on our own, but yet we are still called to believe. And the Bible says that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. But the Bible never presents faith simply as mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Nor is faith presented as just believing in God, as believing that God exists. The demons believe those things. True saving faith involves repentance from our sin. It involves a complete trust in the work of Christ. Trust in Him to save us from our sin and to make us righteous. The Reformers spoke of three aspects of true saving faith. first, there has to be that mental assent. You have to recognize the truth of the gospel. But it can't stop there. In addition to that, there has to be an acknowledgement of your personal need for Christ and His saving work. There has to be a true receiving and resting upon the sacrifice of Christ. And then there also has to be a personal, loving commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Him, forsaking Him, growing in holiness. Any one of these three aspects of faith taken by themselves does not meet the biblical definition of saving faith. But the presence of these three aspects does constitute true saving faith. And so we're warned in this passage that it is possible to hear the gospel, to give mental assent to it, but yet never to have truly believed its saving. We can give mere mental assent to the facts of the gospel, but never truly believe it in a saving manner. So we're called to have that true saving faith in Christ. We see the warning in 4 verse 2. He talks about, he said that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But why did they fall? Why did they not enter into the land? He said the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We must believe the gospel. And part of that belief, that true belief, is that we are to fear Christ and to listen to Him. We're to fear Him and listen to Him. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Let us fear. Let us recognize who God is and respond with reverence and godly fear. We must have a proper view of God, a proper view of Christ that is shaped by the Scriptures. And back in chapter 3, verse 1, we're urged to consider, to look at Christ, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Look at Him. Consider how great He is. Consider His majesty and His power. Fear Him. And if you fear Christ, it follows that you must listen to Him. And you must listen with a sense of urgency. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Today, if you will hear His voice..." There's an urgency. True saving faith involves fearing Christ and listening to Him. Now, true faith also perseveres. And that's really one of the main themes of this text. It perseveres. And again, Christ said that no one can snatch His children from His hand. In other words, if you have true saving faith, you cannot lose your salvation. You will persevere to the end. But that doesn't mean that we can sit back and do nothing. We're called to persevere. We see it in 3:14 and 4:11, where we're called to hold on tight to Christ and to make every effort to enter His rest. We're urged to consider Christ. We're urged to hold fast our confidence, to hold fast our confession. That's one of His favorite phrases throughout this book. Hold fast. We don't speak that way anymore. We would say, hold on tight. hold on tight to Christ. He should be your most valuable possession. Hold on to Him. Now, notice that the validity and the genuineness of our faith is not measured in some past event. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3 and notice the phrasing. He says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So it's not some one-time event in the past. He says, yes, the beginning of your confidence is important. But what he's urging us to do is to look at where we are now. Are we holding on now? And what is the direction? Will we hold fast our confidence to the end? And the tense of the Greek verb here is very telling. And it's very hard for us as English speakers to grasp the Greek aorist tense. It speaks of an event in the past that has ongoing results. And so we might say, have you held on and are you still holding on? And that's the question. Are you holding on now? What is the direction or the trajectory of your life? In verse 11 of chapter 4, this perseverance, this call to perseverance is seen where he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Some of your translations might say, "Let us take care, let us strive." But the idea is to be eager, to strive, to take great pains, to make every effort. And so we see that we have to be serious about our faith. Scripture never speaks of the Christian life in terms of an easy stroll. It's likened to a race. We are likened to athletes and to soldiers in training. It's not easy. And too many Christians today measure the health of their walk by how easy it is. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, they are like ignorance. Ignorance found comfort in the ease of his walk. He thought he was on the right path because things were easy. He didn't have near the difficulty that Christian and Hopeful did. But in the end, it was ignorance that was condemned to hell. So we're called to be diligent, to be disciplined like an athlete in training, like a soldier in training. Now, of course, our striving does not earn us salvation. But our striving does show that we possess true salvation. We can't twist the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and say, "Oh well, I'm saved," and just sit back and do nothing. We can't think, "I'm secure, I don't have to read my Bible, I don't have to strive against sin." The writer of Hebrews clearly believed in the perseverance of the saints. But yet here he is calling us to strive. He says, "Let us fear, let us be diligent." Yes, it is God who makes us able to believe. And it is God who preserves us. But we are still called to make every effort to enter God's rest. Next, we see positively that we're called to encourage one another or exhort one another daily. In other words, this race, this training that we're undergoing is not something that we're in by ourselves. He says, exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we're to encourage one another, caution one another, care for one another. And again, notice that this is directed to the congregation. You have a corporate responsibility. It's not just the pastor's job, it's not just the session's job, but all believers are called to do this, to exhort, to encourage. And this really requires us to step out of our comfort zone. In our individualistic society, it's very hard for us. We don't like people being in our business. Very often we feel like we are getting involved in other people's business when we shouldn't. But here we're commanded to be involved with one another. If someone is falling into sin and you see it, go to them. Encourage them graciously. Caution them. If someone hasn't been in worship, talk to them. Let them know that they're missed. Encourage them, like the writer does, not to forsake the corporate worship of God. We're a body. We're a people that must work together and to help one another. So we're positively commended to do those things, especially to believe the gospel. But we're also given some things to avoid. And so let's consider how we avoid missing God's rest. Again, this is his concern, and he gives them things to be on guard against. In two words, we are to watch in fear. We see it in 3:12 and 4:1. In verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren." The word is watch, look. It means to open your eyes to something, to take heed, to see it, to carefully consider something. And so he wants us to carefully consider these warnings that we have before us. And his main concern is unbelief. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he wants us to fear lest any of us come short of that rest. So we are to watch out for unbelief. We are to be frightened of it. If you fear God, if you love Him, then you should be frightened of anything that comes between you and Him. And so we must open our eyes to these signs of unbelief. And again, this is a warning that is pressed on professing Christians. And so we need to hear this. Now, we are all plagued by unbelief. We disbelieve God every day. And we should be concerned about that. We need to watch for that. But his main concern here is a fixed attitude of unbelief, a trajectory towards apostasy. And so what does this unbelief look like? How does it manifest itself? And what do we need to watch for and avoid? And he gives us a few things here in this text. First of all, in verses 8 and 13 of chapter 3, we're to watch out for hardening of our hearts through sin. In verse 8, he says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." And then in verse 13, "Exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Over and over again, he repeats that warning. Do not harden your hearts. That word harden means to make stubborn. To make stubborn, to be persistently unyielding, to be perversely unyielding. It's a refusal to change. And so to a group of professing Christians, he says, do not harden your hearts. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we hardening our hearts? It happens very easily, very subtly. You can sit here every week and listen to the word preached, and yet not really be listening. Your mind might be somewhere else. Or maybe you're listening, but you're not listening carefully. You're listening, but you're refusing to change. You're refusing to implement what you hear. And the writer is warning us, saying this dangerous attitude will lead to a hardened, calloused heart. A heart that is insensitive to the things of God. It's a vicious cycle. The more you fail to hear the voice of God, the more hardened you become, and then the more insensitive you become, and the harder it is for you to hear the voice of God. Now, we are used to getting away with procrastination. We all do it. Projects at home or at work or at school. I mean, we procrastinate. And most of the time, the consequences are not dire. We cram at the last minute and we usually get our work done. But spiritual procrastination is an entirely different story. The consequences of spiritual procrastination can be deadly. We're called to hear and obey God now. Not tomorrow, but today. And again, we hear this phrase ring throughout this section like a musical refrain. Today, today. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today. It emphasizes the need to hear and to obey God now. There may not be a tomorrow. And even if there is a tomorrow, our hearts may be so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that we can no longer hear the voice of God. Now notice that it's almost a personification of sin in verse 13. The deceitfulness of sin. He says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's almost as though sin is a person, a deceitful person, saying, you can procrastinate spiritually. It's not a big deal. It doesn't have consequences. And there's a hardening that goes on. Matthew Henry, the faithful commentator, said it well. He said, there is a great deal of deceitfulness in sin. It appears fair, but it is filthy. It appears pleasant, but is pernicious. It promises much, but performs nothing. The deceitfulness of sin is of a hardening nature to the soul. one sin allowed prepares for another. Every act of sin confirms the habit. Sinning against conscience is the way to sear the conscience, and therefore should be the great concern of everyone to exhort himself and others to beware of sin. So while it is still said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now we also need to watch and beware of testing and trying God by our disobedience. Testing and trying God. We see it in verse 9. Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, as we've seen, these two words correspond to those names Massah and Meribah that we see in Exodus 17. Now, that word test, sometimes it's translated tempt. It means to test the limits. A child very often does this. We see a child test the limits of their parents. How far can I go? How much can I get away with? What are my parents going to notice? And we do the same thing to God. And probably the most wicked thing about testing God is that testing is something that is God's prerogative. It is God's right to test us. It is not our right to test Him. It's an extremely wicked thing for us to assume that prerogative of God and to test Him as though somehow we are the ones who can stand in judgment of His character. God tests us. We must not test Him. And then there's that word try. Again, this means to put God to the test to see if He was really faithful. The idea here is contention. It's more confrontational than the previous term. A child can test the limits of their parents. They can see what they can get away with. But to try their parents would be to go toe-to-toe with them and contend with them, to confront them. So when we try God, we're issuing a direct challenge to God. The Israelites in the wilderness said, God, you brought us up out of Egypt. You said you brought us to save us. But we say you brought us here to kill us. That was contending with God. And we do the same thing. Despite all that the Lord has done for us, we contend with Him. We read it in Exodus 17:7. So He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? We have seen God work within us. We must beware of testing Him and trying Him by our disobedience. Then, thirdly, we must beware of going astray in our hearts and falling away from Christ. We see it in verse 10. He says, They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And then in verse 12, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or falling away from the living God. Now notice the directional language here. Going astray, falling away, not knowing my ways. And what we see is that apostasy happens simply as a trajectory. It's a direction that someone has always been on. And this is not how it appears to us, because we see someone who has professed faith in Christ. They have attached themselves maybe to the church. And to us, if we were to draw their apostasy on a chart, it would look like a line that went one way and all of a sudden went the other. But here we learn, spiritually, the trajectory was just a steady line. Always moving away from the living God. He says they always go astray in their heart. And so this is a call for us to examine the trajectory of our souls. The trajectory of our spiritual life, of our walk with Christ. Are we moving closer to Him? And again, we see that we shouldn't so much be concerned with some one-time event in the past, some one-time profession of faith. But where are we now? In what direction are we heading? Next, you'll notice the clear call, and we see this throughout this whole text, to look at the example of the wilderness generation. In verse 11, he urges us to be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. He's saying, look at that example. And I don't think we can really comprehend how graphic this example would have been. And I thought through some illustrations this week, and I don't even know they're appropriate to share. But could you imagine if you had a bunch of family members that were killed in the Battle of Gettysburg, and someone came to them with pictures of their corpses and said, look at this. And they kept saying it over and over again, look at this. There's something very disturbing about that. Something very graphic and violent. And that's what he's calling them to do here. Look at this. And we saw that he doesn't use the word for bodies, but he uses the word for corpses. Their corpses fell in the desert. And we can only imagine how awful that scene was in the wilderness, to see their family members, their friends fall and die, and see the wilderness littered with their corpses. He's saying that example to you is a picture of an unbelieving people not entering the promised rest of heaven. Beware. Let it disturb you. Let it frighten you. Now he closes this warning in verses 12 and 13 with one of the most frightening descriptions of the Word of God in the entire Bible. And we have gotten very good at turning these verses into a platitude, something that sounds nice. But in reality, this is a violent and intimidating picture of God's holy Word. It speaks to the Word's destructive power when it is disbelieved and rejected. Listen to the graphic language. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Those are frightening words. He said the word comes to us like a sharp, piercing sword. In fact, he said it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It comes as a violent revealer of our souls. The word open or laid bare in verse 13 was used of animals that were cut open so that they were completely open to the eyes of all. It's a graphic picture. The word was also used in classical Greek literature for someone who refused to look into a king's face, and they were grabbed by the head and a knife was stuck under their chin so that they had to lift their head and that their eyes would meet the eyes of their accuser, of their king. This is how God's word is described. If we reject it, if we disbelieve it, it comes to us to destroy. But if we listen to it, if we take heed to it, it helps us. It shows us our sin. It reveals to us who we really are. It leads us to repentance and drives us to Christ, who can help us. And it's no mistake that immediately following on the heels of this frightening language is this expression of Christ as our compassionate high priest who can help us. And so we see that we may be able to hide who we really are from our family, from our friends, even from ourselves. But we're reminded that God sees all things. He sees us as we are. We are naked and open to Him to whom we must give an account. So let the Word of God expose you. It won't be a pleasant experience, but in the end it will be comforting, because it will reveal your sin and it will drive you to Christ. And what a blessing it is that Christ, who sees us for who we really are, He sees the depth of our sin and our rebellion. And yet here He is in this passage saying, today you've been given another day. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so there's that gracious call. And as we will see next week, this perseverance is not something we do on our own. The striving, the avoiding of all these pitfalls, we do this through the strength of Christ. And the writer graciously says to us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He knows our struggles. He knows our sin and our weakness. And He's here to help us. So let us turn to Him and approach Him boldly this day. Let's pray.